Well, there's no shame in reading a passage like that and going, okay, what are we going to understand from that passage? So it's been a fun week so we'll see how this goes tonight. I want to start off just by saying that our theme tonight is pressing on toward our high calling. So as Christians, we know this, we're in a state of transition. Now, some theologians put it this way, they say, well, we're living in the already and the not yet, or the already and the still more to come phase of God's promises in the covenant of grace. The Christian is in a state of transition. We are initially sanctified, of course. We're set apart unto God when we're saved, but we're still being sanctified. And that sanctification is going to continue until we go to be with Jesus or until He comes again. One day we're going to be glorified in His presence. Likewise, we already have the beginnings of the heavenly inheritance in Christ Jesus, and yet there's still more to come. We have the blessings of justification and adoption, and we have some measure of sanctification and of communion with God through our Lord Jesus, but we still sin, and while we're not free from sin's influence or from sin's temptation, we are free from sin's dominating power in our lives. And then we consider the physical for a moment. We also live in a body that's subject to illness, decay, and death. So in this life, we know sorrow, pain, and tears because the full inheritance is yet to come, which is the perfection of holiness in the immediate presence of Christ and ultimately the resurrection of a glorified body and life in the new heavens and the new earth. So you see, in all these truths, these analogies, we're in transition from what we already have certain, and then there's still more to come. But we're called upon to keep pressing on toward that goal of running the race of faith and dying to sin and living more and more unto righteousness, pressing on toward our high calling. So, as it relates to our text tonight, we've often said that Israel's entrance into the land of Canaan, well, we don't need to over-spiritualize that. Hopefully I can explain in a moment. Because only those who were trusting God in faith, who were believing in His promise to send the Redeemer, and trusting Him to make ultimate atonement for Him. Remember, those sacrifices couldn't take away anybody's sins. They were reminders. And so, you know, they couldn't really be dealt with. Jesus had to do that. Couldn't clear a guilty conscience. So only those people who were looking forward in faith to the Redeemer who would come, only they had in any proper title even to the physical land and blessing that God was promising in that era of redemption. And even this land of promise, well, it was an imperfect land. I mean, it was not what we're going to have in the new heavens and the new earth. It was part of the corrupted, sinful, sin-cursed world, even though God had given them an excellent land. And even so, it was still subject to thorns and thistles, and predators would come and take animals from the flock. And in Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of their face, they would eat bread until they return to the ground. For out of it they were taken, and for they are dust, so to dust they would return. So even the enjoyment that they had was imperfect, as was the fellowship with God that they had, even though God promised to dwell in their midst. At the same time, we ought not to think of Israel entering Canaan as just merely a picture of the church going to heaven. It certainly was that, pointing to the eventual reality that would have. Of course it was that. But the Old Testament visible church was mixed, even as it is mixed with believers and unbelievers today. So was the case in the Old Testament. Canaan was an imperfect foresample of the new heavens and the new earth. But we shouldn't only think of it as a metaphor without any substantial reality to it, because they were blessed as they lived in the land, and God tangibly showed them that. And there was physical realities to that blessing out of which the line of Messiah would come, you know. So it had to happen. Even while we remember that unbelief, as we read about in Hebrews and also in 1 Corinthians, you remember where their forefathers died in the wilderness because of unbelief? And the reasons those accounts are referred to in the New Testament is because God has one church, both in the Old and in the New Testament, albeit it's fully explained in the New Testament. The Old Testament saints were saved in the same way in the Old Testament as they were in the New. It was faith in God's promised Redeemer in the Old Testament, and it was faith in God's revealed Redeemer in the New Testament. And what Israel largely disbelieved when they died in the wilderness was the same gospel in essence which is made known to us. So all that to say, it's not just merely a metaphor, a picture. It's a sample of the church, both the Old and the New Testaments. The fact that it was mixed with true and unbelievers, the fact that the necessity of faith and entering into the promised inheritance of God. So therefore, it does show the imperfection of all our enjoyment of our inheritance in this life. Of course, we enjoy God's blessings here, but there's some imperfection in that, as well as the reality of the enjoyment of God, which we do have here in this world. So, point one, first of all, then, the Lord remains the same, and so does His promises and His commands. So the first seven verses, verse 1 tells us, "Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and this is what the Lord said to him, 'You're old and advanced in years.' So although Joshua was now an old man, though the Lord remained the same, the battle was not to cease. God's promises remained the same. His commands remained the same because Joshua couldn't go in and out with Israel as he did in former times. Well, it didn't really change anything. So our commitment to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, that commitment in this world should never be dependent upon any man. The land was still to be possessed here. Verse 2 down to the first part of verse 6, this is the land that yet remains. And then we have the description, verse 2, "In all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites," and so forth. Actually, some sizable pieces of land. It's kind of hard to follow, but that's what it's doing. It's just delineating all that land that still needed to be possessed, the whole Philistine corridor, as it were. And far north, the land was still to be possessed there, and it was still occupied by Canaanites. But they were not just to stagnate, you know. And verse 6 is all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Misrephoth, Maim, even the Sidonians, I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. So there we have the promise again. "Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh." So they were to divide the land as if it were already subdued because the full inheritance was promised by God. So that they were to divide it, even including the parts that they didn't actually technically have yet, because it was certain that the Lord was going to give it to them, what remained as the enjoyment of what they had. So we too are to rest in that sure and certain hope. You know, we're being sure of all that the Lord has promised to us, yet knowing that there still remains promises to be fulfilled in what He has said He would do. So that they weren't simply to say here, well, we have what we have, we're just going to forget about the rest. No, this was to spur them on in faith and obedience, that when the tribes entered their allotment, they would seek to finish the job of destroying the Canaanites that were still in the land. That they would not say, well, we'll settle for this much and we'll just forget about the rest. That's not what God had said. They were to press toward the mark, and so must we. We're to press on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Not as though we've already attained it or somehow we're perfected. And they were not to settle on their laurels either. So we can't. We're to anticipate what's promised, and we're to pursue what's promised, at least as far as it pertains to this life. That we're to fight the good fight of faith, keep pressing on to the finish line as long as we draw breath. Never, ever, ever give up. You have to say to yourself, you can kill me or I will die trying, but I will not quit. ever. I won't do it. There's no contradiction between promise and pursuit. It's our duty to pursue holiness, even though it's our privilege and blessing to know what we're going to have, what we're promised, that God is going to sanctify us by His grace. That when we die, or if the Lord comes back first, we're going to be perfected one day. We'll be going to be glorified then, utterly free from sin's influence and even from sin's presence, completed in the image of Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Secondly, enjoying our blessings. And so that's from verses 8 through 13. Just read a couple of verses here. Verse 8, with the other half of the tribe of Manasseh and the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and the city that is in the middle of the valley, and the tableland of Medeba, and as far as Dibon. And so on down to verse 13, this is a description of the inheritance on the east side of the Jordan that the 2.5 tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh already had. But they were to enjoy the privileges and blessings that were already bestowed. Though there was perhaps a rebuke in verse 13 that they had not expelled the Geshurites or the Maacathites, and in fact they continued in that part of the land. But we ought to seek the full enjoyment of the privileges we have in Christ, even though there's so much still to go in our sanctification. Listen, I know how disappointing it is. I mentioned it this morning, how we get disappointed in ourselves sometimes because we think we should be more spiritual or we should be more sanctified than we really are. And then God reveals to us through our circumstances that we still have a long way to go, that we aren't even close to where we thought we were in our journey. Or sometimes we get so weary because we keep praying and struggling and trying, and we think we're trying to trust the Lord to kind of help us in this area of our life, and we, no matter what we do, we just can't seem to make any progress. Look, I get it. But this struggle should never make us hesitant to draw near to God in full assurance of faith. What happens when we struggle with sin? We tend to want to just shut down, maybe pull away. Well, I can't pray right now. I'm too whatever. I'm too upset. I don't know. As our Heavenly Father, through our all-sufficient mediator, Jesus Christ, the fact that we aren't what we should be and we aren't what we will be, well, that should never prevent us from heartily entering into the privileges already bestowed. So take heart. Just keep confessing your sins. Believe in the gospel. It is God's plan for you and me, and only He knows the ultimate work that He is doing in the life of every individual believer. So the 2.5 tribes, they had their land, but there was a shortfall in regard to the Geshurites and the Maacathites, but they were still to enjoy what they had, and our imperfection shouldn't discourage us, although it often does, from drawing near to God through Christ. We are freely justified by His grace. We have this access through this grace wherein we stand. So why then do we neglect to avail ourselves of the outworking of the blessing of justification and adoption because of our sanctification is incomplete? Well, I think it's because we have a tendency to try to pay our own way with God. It's somehow we're trying to prove to Him and to everyone else that we can make ourselves more worthy. We can merit somehow, but we can't. And indeed, is it not as we enter into the very privileges that God has given us in the gospel? Just simple confession, repentance, and rest. Isn't it true that that's where our sanctification actually makes progress? Or to put it another way, seeing as we have access to God through Christ in prayer continually and at all times, shall we then neglect that privilege because, well, there's sin in our life, or we're not perfect yet? Well, of course not. We embrace what we've been given, sinners though we are, and we shouldn't embrace it half-heartedly either, or even fearfully or timidly. God does receive imperfect saints who draw near through Christ. So we must continually bring our sins, our character flaws to God, rest in His acceptance, and continue to press on toward the goal of our high calling in Christ Jesus. Even as these Old Testament believers were physically called to go and take this land that God had promised them. Thirdly, grace is not to be denied. That's verse 15 down to 32. It is giving us much more detail here about the allotments of the 2.5 tribes on the east side of Jordan. And what follows in the next chapter is really the division of the land between the 9.5 tribes on the west side of the Jordan. So we're being told again about the 2.5 tribes on the east. And we're being given details of the division of the land, the allotment of the land on the east side of the 2.5 tribes. So we're to notice that time and time again, the unity of the Old Testament church is stressed. I mean, those on the east side and those on the west side, they're not supposed to become two different peoples. They were to remain one as the people of God, as the church of the Lord. And in this description, we have Reuben in verse 15, and then later on Gad down to verse 28, and then the half-tribe of Manasseh from verse 29. And in the process of describing the division of the land, the people are to acknowledge what the Lord has done. In verse 12, we have Og of Bashan. Later in 21, we have Sihon. And then later on in verse 30, Og again. And all of this is mentioned again because the work of the Lord is supposed to be remembered. And also, notice Balaam there in verse 22. Balaam, son of Beor, the one who practiced divination, was killed with the sword by the people of Israel among the rest of their slain. To the end of Balaam, the end of Balaam, that man who sought to curse Israel for monetary gain, you remember that. Well, he's used as an example in the New Testament of those who deceitfully use the word of God for their own profit. And here in Joshua, it's mentioned how the Lord preserved them from Balaam and how he preserved them from Og and from Sihon and from all their other enemies. So the work of the Lord was to be acknowledged, even though it was incomplete. We're not to deny the work of God, even the work of God in us. I mean, if we have grounds for saying that we are born of the Spirit, as Psalm 107 verse 2 would tell us, then let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And I'm sure we know this too, but it is not humility to deny what God has done for us. Rather, it's humility to ascribe the glory to the Lord. And it's also humility to be realistic about the fact that we are still a work in progress and there's still so much work to be done. That's not to discredit what he's already done, but just to realize, you know, be honest and realistic. I mean, there's a long way to go here. And therefore, our sinfulness, that we're not yet perfected in holiness, and we would be quite wrong to make boast in ourselves if we were somehow thought we were holy, or if we have been regenerated, or somehow we could have regenerated ourselves, or even had the good sense to believe the gospel on our own when others do not. And we would be quite wrong to declare ourselves perfect. I don't think any of us have any trouble in that camp, but we would be wrong to do that. You know, anyone who claims to reach a point, and there are our brothers and sisters out there, they would say, you know, I believe I've reached a point where I no longer knowingly commit sin. Well, that person's deceived. I'm sorry. And when they claim to be sinless, they're not bearing witness to the truth. They're still sinners. And it's not pride to speak the truth about ourselves that way. That though naturally dead in sins, that we have been regenerated and given the gift of faith, and we've been united to Christ and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Scriptures tell us to think soberly about ourselves. Romans 12:3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So that means to think, you know, honestly and realistically. We must tell the truth, even if we're talking about ourselves, right? And what the Lord has done for us, and yet what still needs to be done. It's okay to say, I'm a broken mess, but God has saved me, and he's working now. And I would add transparency. It's always encouraging to me. So let us not be afraid to speak the truth about ourselves, what we are by nature, certainly, but also what we've become by God's grace. And what we will be, even as he continues to do his work of grace in us. So think soberly, not proudly, but not untruthfully either. realism. Depraved by nature, regenerated by grace, justified through the merits of Christ with plenty of ground still to go, but sure of eternal glory. And you can also be sure that there will be no pride in heaven. There will be no denial in heaven of what God has done. The fact He's done it all, and therefore, shouldn't it be the way it is while we're here on earth? And then fourthly, a foreshadow of the goal of redemption. And you can, some commentators kind of call this Levitical pointers in verse 14. You know, to the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord, of the God of Israel, are their inheritance, as he said to them. And verse 33, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. So verse 14 tells us that the sacrifices were their inheritance, that they're to partake of those sacrifices. They were to be sustained by them. In 1 Corinthians 9:7, Paul, as he's talking there, he says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruits, or who tends a flock without getting some of its milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that the Lord is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman which should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And up to this point, of course, Paul's been arguing that ministers should be supported. They should get their support, minister of the word. They should be supported so they can devote fully to that. But then he uses an illustration from the Old Testament. And here, in verse 13 there, in 1 Corinthians 9, priests and Levites, he says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Okay, so he draws a parallel there. But here's the thing from our passage tonight. The priests and Levites were to be sustained by the sacrifices and in other ways. And that was their inheritance. That was their service to the Lord. Others had land, and they were to serve the Lord by working that land. In daily lives, the priests and the Levites were to serve the Lord in and around the temple. But in Joshua 13, verse 33, it goes further. And it says, the Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. So the Lord himself, that is their privileged position, their daily life around the worship of God, and the blessings of that service were their inheritance. But of course, this was pointing to what was true of all the Lord's people. The ceremonial priesthood pointed to what is known as the priesthood of all believers, and they were called a kingdom of priests, even in the Old Testament, in places like Exodus 19:6. It says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. This isn't a brand new doctrine in the New Testament, although it comes more to the forefront. But the ceremonial priesthood of the Levites, as well as pointing forward to Christ, it also indicated the privileges of all of God's people, that though these priests and Levites drew near to the earthly holy place, and God certainly did dwell in their midst through the sacrificial system, and they even saw the Shekinah glory, this was also a foreshadow of the future glory of believers. And it teaches that not only Christ, through whom we have access to the heavenly, but also that all of God's people draw near through Christ to the holy place. That we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. So the Levites were appointed to the privilege of all of God's people and appointed to the everlasting inheritance of the Lord. They didn't have a portion of the land. Yet their very existence and their role at the temple pointed to the fact that in the Lord there is this abundant inheritance for all of God's people. So they were pointing toward that in actuality. And beyond this world, That inheritance doesn't end, but it's perfected. Think about Moses was now gone, but was that the end of Moses? I mean, he didn't actually go get to enter the land with them, but was that the end of Moses? Well, certainly not. Joshua is an old man. His death's going to come before too long. But if only in this life we have hope in Christ, then we are above all most miserable. So this is telling us that the everlasting God is an eternal inheritance for His people. The concept of inheritance, as we saw last time, is this constant in both Old and the New Testament. Our present enjoyments, the seal of the Holy Spirit, the earnest of our inheritance until the full redemption of the purchased possession is realized. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Our inheritance is the Lord. And here's something that blows your mind. And in shocking condescension, the Lord speaks of His inheritance as being His people. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9. But the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob, His allotted heritage. He's talking about the church in both the Old and the New Testaments. The Lord's portion is His people. So that the covenant bond between God and His people in Jesus Christ is described in terms of, shockingly, mutual inheritance between the Lord and His people. Seeing these things are so, how then are we to live as pilgrims who seek a better country? Certainly not as those who have set off towards heavenly glory, the great inheritance in its fullness, and then yet we're somehow seeking an opportunity to return. You know, like our hearts must be pining away for Egypt, desiring what the world has to offer. As if there's something that we're lacking, something we're missing out on. But we're citizens of heaven. The Lord Himself is our inheritance. He is Almighty God. He came to Abram and said, I am Almighty God. I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. Look, I know that sin would not be a temptation if it didn't appeal to the pleasure of our flesh. We would never even be tempted by it if there was something there that wasn't appealing to us. But at the end of the day, we do great dishonor to God and we disparage the glory of our Lord when we actually envy the wicked. You know, when we pine away after earthly things and just keep everything just stuck right here. We don't honor the Lord when we fail to give Him thanks, when we're so wrapped up in what the world has to offer, and when we fail to remember that the Lord Himself is our inheritance. And He's promised to be that forever and ever. Father, thank You for Your Word tonight. In many ways, an actual account for sure, in many ways difficult for us to really understand how to apply that. But we know Your Word is profitable in everything that it says to us. And so, Lord, will You press these truths upon our hearts and on our lives? And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.